Well, good morning. As we gather together this early Tuesday morning, we are more than halfway through our study by Wayne Grudem on Christian Ethics, an introduction to biblical moral reasoning. Today we're on chapter 31, that's where I have us, and we're going to be looking at the topic of pornography. We're going to try to answer the question, and Dr. Grudem's going to lead us on why is viewing pornography wrong? What are the harmful results? So we're going to look at the biblical teaching of it. I found a supplement. One of my favorite Christian bloggers has written extensively on this subject the last several years. His name is Tim Chalice. And pray for him. His son died suddenly at Boyce College. He's 20 years old. They were out. They were playing four square ball or something. He died, and it was a shock. And because of COVID and the family being across the border in Canada, where his dad pastors and has his internet business, they got here and they couldn't have a service because of COVID restrictions in Canada. And it's just a very, very tough time. Tim Chalice, but he's one of my favorite Christian writers and bloggers. But he has this article, 8 Sins You Commit When You Look at Porn. And so I was going to use this as a supplement at the end of our discussion if we have time. But anyway, when we get started today, the biblical teaching of porneia, which is the Greek word. And so we're going to get started together here on page 784. It says, the issue of pornography must be analyzed within the broader framework of what the Bible teaches on marriage, as discussed in chapter 28. God protects the sanctity of marriage through the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14, and through other biblical teachings related to that commandment. Now, this commandment clearly and directly prohibits a married person from having sex with anyone other than his own husband or wife. And he says, as I further explained in chapter 28, moral teachings of the Bible also prohibit sex between unmarried people. And I know that's a phenomenon that many, even Christians today, don't understand, but this is clearly scriptural. This is clear not only from the laws of Moses that penalize such conduct, see Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 22, but also the teachings of Jesus, who pointed out sin in the life of a woman when she was in Samaria at the well, when he pointed out to her that she's had 5 husbands and the man she's currently now with is not her husband. So Jesus implied that it's wrong for her to live with a man outside of marriage. So other verses that translate the Greek word porneia as sexual immorality, such as Matthew 15:19, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, all show that sexual intercourse outside of marriage, all sexual intercourse outside of marriage is what?
Sin.
It's sin. And that's something that we, there's no wink, wink, good old boy, boys be boys kind of, that's what's opened the door to all sorts of aggressive porneia to be accepted as commonplace or just not talked about in the church. So the Bible, and so the next thing, so this is where I think Grudem really gets to the nub of the issue, and I think this next part is very helpful. The issue of our desires and the issue of coveting. And I just want to remind you, there's probably about 6 really good books on ethics that I perused. But the reason that I really, besides Grudem being one of my favorite authors, was that he based this entire textbook on the moral ethic of the Ten Commandments for Christians. So each one of these goes back to one of those foundations. The others, well, they were just real highbrow and starting philosophy and starting with, everybody from Plato to, Aristotle to the Greek, the Greek concept of ethics. So I wanted to have someone walk us through using the Bible, specifically the Ten Commandments, as our touchstone. So this is very helpful to me. But anyway, somebody read to me, if you would, starting at the bottom there of page 784, where it says the Bible also talks.
The Bible also talks about our desires. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that God is concerned not merely with human actions, but also with the attitudes of our hearts. That is clear from the last of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Top of the next page.
The command not to covet means not to have a desire to take what belongs to someone else as your own. The command not to covet your neighbor's wife, therefore, is a command not to desire to have her as your own or to have intercourse with her. This is made explicit, for example, in Proverbs 6:25, referring to an adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart.
But before we go on, framing this in the idea of coveting was, I don't want to say it was new, but it hit me in a new way. I mean, we, you know, when you think about, you know, the sin that comes with pornea, I think he hits the nail on the head here, that it's the wanting of something that doesn't belong to you. And I was like, you know, that's really the approach that we need to take and we need to communicate to others. So I thought that was very helpful to me personally. All right, keep going.
Jesus brought out the intent of these Old Testament laws of sexual purity in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The conclusion from these passages is that God's moral standards require that people avoid longing for sexual intercourse with someone apart from being married to that person, a relationship in which the Bible views sexual attraction and intimacy as a wholesome and wonderful gift from God. With regard to pornography, the question is whether it is wrong to look at pictures or read written material that arouse sexual desires that are contrary to God's moral standards, or to put the question in terms of the words of Jesus, whether it is wrong to look at a picture of a woman with lustful intent. Matthew 5:28.
And then he goes on to talk about the prophets of the Old Testament shows an example of the relationship between a visual image and lusting for what one sees. And he goes to the imagery used in Ezekiel 23:14-17, and a woman called Aholibah. Somebody want to read that?
But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall. The images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermin, wearing belts on their waist with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers like a Babylonians, whose native land in Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. Ezekiel 23:14-17.
Read that next sentence, please.
Here Ezekiel traces a progression of sexual sin. Aholibah saw, then she lusted, then she sent for those who were pictured, and finally she committed adultery with them.
That's a good insight from this text, isn't it? and I appreciate him italicizing the progression here. She saw, she lusted, she sent, and then they defiled her. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in what? Disgust. There's really no good end to the entire billions and billions of dollar industry, except for that. You know, whether it's the people who perpetuate it, whether it's the people involved in it, whether it's the people who are used up by it. This is pretty biblical, isn't it? And there is that progression. I thought it was very interesting.
Back in the early 90s, you all may have heard that when Bush 1 was president, he placed James Dobson, if I'm not mistaken, on a council to study pornography. And what in his radio program, what James Dobson said, once he saw it, it's imprinted in your mind.
You can't unsee it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's correct. So I just always remember that.
Yeah. He brings some more Old Testament. The scriptures are very helpful in this, and it does matter. Purity in regard to what we look at with our eyes. Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3 says, I walk with integrity of heart within my house, and I will set before my eyes, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I remember there was an older guy in college. He was married and had a family that lived off campus, and he had this framed and put on top of the TV, this verse. What about Job? Job talks about it in Job 31, 1 and 2.
I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high?
Read the next sentence, if you don't mind.
The moral question about pornography, then, is whether it is right to create, to distribute, to acquire, or to view photographs and videos, or to read or listen to written or auditory material. The primary purpose of arousing a person's sexual desires that are contrary to God's moral standards, that is, sexual desires for someone other than this person's spouse. Once the question is phrased in this way, it should be evident that creating and using pornography is itself morally wrong, because the purpose of creating and using pornography is to arouse sinful desires in a person's mind and heart, desires that are displeasing to God. Such actions cannot be considered morally acceptable.
What about letter B, the harmful effects of pornography? Just somebody, let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Just somebody read them off and we'll go back and hit the high spots of them.
Number one, the spiritual harm. Two, harm to marriage and other relationships. Three, distorted views and attitudes toward sex. Four, the significant possibility of addiction. Five, harm to communities. Six, child pornography. Seven, selfishness replaces love.
So I think he hits, again, I think he is hitting the target here. So it talks about the spiritual harm. How does it affect someone spiritually?
Guilty conscience will hinder prayers. I think it's one of the central parts of it. Adultery is in a person's heart and creates a sense of distance from God. Obviously, it's a disobedience. It produces guilt.
And that's obviously a harmful effect, a spiritual harm.
But it mentions that the passion of the flesh wage war against your soul. It's probably one of the clearest areas for most men, I think, where the spiritual warfare is. It's really obvious if you're paying any attention at all. You become aware of that. In our society, my goodness, I wish it was still the way it was during the time of the Holy Book. I mean, the pornography that she looked at would have been quite different from what we have now, and not nearly as pervasive, although obviously such things have been around as long as, since the fall, probably, soon after. But today, your nose is practically rubbed in it everywhere. Unless you've reached some exalted state, as far as I can see,
yeah,
there is always this grinding, possibility of this grinding temptation, and that's where the warfare becomes very obvious for, I think, for most men, probably.
That's one of the things, and if you look at your little sheet that I gave you as a handout, the sin of idolatry goes parallels with the idea of spiritual harm. And, you know, like I said, Tim Challis said there are eight sins you commit when you look at porn. And he started out with you commit the sin of idolatry, and all sins idolatry. But the idea of finding joy and satisfaction in something other than God is strictly forbidden. And he quotes Matt Papa, who says, an idol, simply put, is anything that's more important to you than God. It is anything that is outweighed God in your life, anything you love, trust, obey more than God. I'd say seek after anything that has replaced God is essential to your happiness. And the moment you begin to look at porn, you have allowed it to replace God as what is essential to your happiness. Thus, you've committed idolatry. And so I would tie that to the idea of spiritual harm, is, you know, the idea of spiritual idolatry, in that we believe the lie that our flesh tells us that we can find joy, satisfaction, we can find some type of attractiveness, something that will satisfy our desires, our God-given desires, other than in God. And anything other than in God is illegitimate and idolatry. To me, that goes hand in hand with what Grudem says is spiritual harm. So I just wanted to bring that up as we go through as well. What's the second one? How can it harm your marriage?
Well, I pretty much highlighted that whole section. Another significant impact of pornography is that it attracts a person's affections and desires away from his or her spouse, and in a direction outside of one's marriage. A man who uses pornography is robbing his wife of emotional affection that should be hers. Hmm. And then it goes back to the heart again. He's turning his heart away from God and away from his wife.
Couple of interesting observations in that period. In the middle of that, it says, when a man uses pornography, his wife or girlfriend or other women acquainted with him will often have an instinctive sense of some impurity or moral uncleanness in a man, even if she does not discover any facts about what he's doing. That's an interesting thought. I do think women have sort of a
sixth sense,
radar of some kind.
Yeah,
about a lot of things, and that may be one of them. That's interesting because it means there's a tell, like in poker. You know, you have a tell, something about your face, your demeanor changes. Interesting. Sin marks you.
Yeah, it affects your actions. It affects your speech. I've personally seen this with a couple that I knew many years ago. And she did. She knew. I mean, she came to me. And
well, Grudem Lesson tells... emotional distance, increased secrecy, excessive internet use, antisocial behavior, increased criticism of wife's appearance. Oftentimes it results in damaging, not only damaging the marriage, but ending the marriage. So it definitely affects and is harmful to marriages. His third point here is that it creates a distorted view and distorted attitude towards sex. And this is one of the things that I used to drive home. And a lot of our discipleship retreats we would have with young people, and in our True Love Waits emphasis, I would always have a breakout session where it was just girls and just guys. And I would have my wife or have a female youth worker take the girls, and I would take the guys and just talk pretty straight to them. And you can't unsee what you've seen, and you whet the appetite if you indulge. Curiosity will kill the cat. And the idea that it distorts forever what God intended to be a healthy attitude towards sex. And I think that this next section is pretty disturbing, but it's pretty true. What did you highlight or underline bottom page 787 all the way to top 789? And how, especially how it impacts teens. But it hurts all people, adults, children, couples, families, churches, society as a whole. That paragraph on top of 780. Go ahead.
Yeah, he says there that among adolescents, pornography hinders the development of a healthy sexuality. And among adults, it distorts sexual attitudes and social realities. In families, pornography use leads to marital dissatisfaction, infidelity, separation, and divorce. Society at large is not immune to the effect of pornography. Child sex offenders, for example, are often involved not only in the viewing, but also in the distribution of pornography. Pornography greatly impacts teens' possessive perception of sex. Pornography viewing among teenagers disorients them during that developmental phase when they have to learn how to handle their sexuality and when they are most vulnerable to uncertainty about their sexual beliefs and moral values. It talks about a study, and of course it brings up the internet. The internet's really changed the exposure level.
I mean, you think about the difference in our lifetime. I mean, when I was a kid, you know, you always had a cousin that had a stash somewhere up in the attic or out in the garage or somewhere. But now, there's no stashing, there's no hiding, there's no, it's access right there on your digital device, tablet, phone, computer.
A couple of clicks of the mouse.
And then you can't go out there. And nowadays you can't go out in public. I mean, my goodness, what people wear out in public now is what would have been pornography in my dad's day. What would have been Playboy back then is what is out on public display everywhere now. So it's amazing.
I think we have maybe our town wouldn't support the strip club. I think it's out of business now, and they had a little place on Keeneland Drive that was an eyesore to the public for a while, but it's closed down now. So.
Here in town?
Yeah.
Yeah.
maybe we're better than some places that don't. Or maybe that the internet has took all their business away.
What did you think about the end of this case study? He's talking about page 789, the top, that pornography leads to distorted perceptions of social reality, an exaggerated perception of the level of sexual activity in general population, an inflated estimate of the incidence of premarital and extramarital sex, and the activity assessed between male and female promiscuity. He's talking about overestimation, talking about how it leads to other things, and how the ideas that are implanted or sought always seem to be insatiable. It goes from one thing to another to another to another. And the Bible even speaks to that in Leviticus chapter 19. I mean, why would God talk about sexual immorality in degrees between a man and an unmarried woman or vice versa, and then between a man and a man, and then between a man and a beast, man and an animal, because sin always digresses.
It's worse and worse.
Yeah. And so he said there in the bottom of that paragraph, page 789, above number 4, somebody read that, a case.
A case could be made that repeated viewing of pornography induces a mental illness in matters sexually. These distortions result in acceptance of three beliefs. Sexual relations are recreational in nature. Men are generally sexually driven. Women are sex objects or commodities.
Mm-hmm. That's one of the things that's always kind of befuddled me ever since the 1990s, when there was a push to try to regulate pornography and try to curb it, that the activists within the women's movement, why they didn't come out and ban and try to censor or try to make this. I mean, you have Mothers Against Drunk Driving. What about Mothers Against, you know, because all this does is it degenerates the value of
women,
women, right? Degenerates them to a commodity and based upon what they're worth, based upon the sales they drive on images. Or it's just amazing that there's not an outcry against this for the sake of our girls, for the sake of the nobility and the value of women. So I thought that was amazing, and that there's a deafening silence in our culture towards that, and all in the name of, you know, rights and equality and all this, that, and the other. But anyway, what about, and then obviously the possible significance of addiction. And one of the things that that Tim Challis has, that he put out 5 years ago, he puts out a couple of physician studies talking about, and I'm going by memory, but talking about how a lot of men, if they get stressed or if they get whatever, that they seek safety in pornography because it releases endorphins, it releases something chemically in their brain becomes wired, becomes, it needs that addiction that's released, and that it creates like a drug addiction within themselves. And I can't remember, but Tim Challis has done a lot of research and that kind of stuff, and that's why I wanted you to have access to it, because his website at chalice.com has a lot of good material to help men. Victor Klein, on topic page 790, he was an expert on sexual addiction, found that there are four-step progression among many who consume, and that's a good word, consume, pornography. What's the four-step progression?
Addiction. Pornography provides a powerful sexual stimulant or aphrodisiac effect, followed by sexual release, most often through masturbation. Escalation. Over time, the addict requires more explicit, deviant material to meet their sexual needs. Desensitization. What was first perceived as gross, shocking, and disturbing, in time becomes common and acceptable. Acting out sexually. This is an increasing tendency to act out behaviors viewed on pornography.
Unfortunately, I believe he is absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. One study found that more than 30 million Americans are thought to suffer from a sexual addiction in the United States, which, given the current U.S. population of around 326 million, would mean that 9.2% of all Americans have some form of sexual addiction.
Wow.
A spiritual and moral cancer that is relentlessly working to destroy the nation. That's a pretty apt statement, don't you?
Yeah, the last ditch.
It would be interesting to see some comparison with other countries. That do what, I mean, some cultures have a different attitude toward sexuality in general. I know some people have claimed, and I think this is false, that claim that a more libertine view toward sex actually reduces the incidence of any kind of crime or assault and all that sort of thing. I believe that's true. That's similar to the idea that more lax attitude toward consumption of alcohol reduces alcoholism. That's not true. Cultures in Europe often very young begin to drink wine and such as that, and the level of alcoholism can be quite high, so that's not true. But, I don't know, I just wonder how different that may be in other places.
Obviously it is harmful, so that's the fourth one, it's significant. personal harm that comes. Then there's harm that comes to whole communities. He says, land use studies by the National Law Center for Children and Families show evidence of a correlation between the adult business of pornography shops and crime. For example, in Phoenix neighborhoods where adult businesses were located, the number of sex offenses were 506% greater in areas than in areas without such businesses. The number of property crimes is 43% greater, and the number of violent crimes is 4% greater. So the idea is that, and I know that this was true in Memphis, you'd have your bad parts of town, and a lot of times the reason it's a bad part of town because there were clubs and shops and movie houses to this part. And this leads to number six, which is something that I just can't get over. It seems like every week in the news, you hear another official, another coach, another administrator, another high-up person who is being indicted with child pornography.
We had an issue in our little hometown. I follow the news some back there, and a gentleman had been in and out of trouble, sexual trouble, tried to buy a child.
Buy.
They first tried to take it, and the grandmother called him. And then he said, I'll give you $1,000 if you let, it's a little child. So, he started out small,
yeah,
this guy, but now it led to other things.
I don't know if it was in this group or another group of men I was discussing, but I'm just so naive. But, you know, there's like 175,000 immigrants or illegal aliens or down at the border that have been trying to get in. And I don't know if it's one of you or another discussion I had at with another group of men at a luncheon, but they said that the Mexican cartels are making as much money or more now off human trafficking and sex trafficking as they ever did in drugs. And child pornography is driving a lot of that. And I'm just like, what? Is that even a real thing? But evidently it is. And, you know, this child pornography thing is continuing. And do you remember several years ago, Liam Nelson, who's a great actor, was in a movie about his teenage daughter, college-age daughter, that was abducted and taken while she was on a trip in Europe.
That's the name of the movie. It's Taken.
Yeah. But then she's going to be auctioned off. If you were a virgin, you got big money, and there's this Arab, you know, gazillionaire that was. And.
Want to be in his shoes.
Huh?
I would want to be in his shoes.
But, you know, it's like, you know, sometimes you think, well, that's just movies, that's just fiction. But a lot of these movies and these fictions come from realities.
Yeah.
And to realize this stuff goes on is just boggling of the mind. It really is. We think we're so sophisticated and we think we're so much better than ancient cultures, but really we're no different. This is very common in the Greek culture. And the Romans adopted the Greek culture. And I'm just naive. I didn't realize that these towel boys that the Greeks and the Romans had, you know, it's like every Roman official had his legal wife, and then he had a servant wife that he used as whatever he wanted, and most all of them also had a servant boy. I didn't put the correlations together that it wasn't just to bring towels into the bathhouses, but that they were, you know, and this was common among the aristocrats. It was common. So then you hear about all these black site things, and that Trump was trying to expose a lot of high name, high profile people that were involved in the sex slave business. And Epstein, of course, comes to mind.
I don't know if we'll ever find out the truth of Jeffrey Epstein.
But this is modern day things that aren't fictional, but are being driven by this very idea that we're talking about today. So obviously it brings harm to children, And these children never get over it. These children who are victimized, they never really get over it. It's always with them. The shame, the guilt, and then often those who are abused become the abusers. Right.
And the alcohol problems risk their life.
What about, and then the selfishness that replaces love. Brother, you have a prayer for you today as you go.
I mean, this is nothing, I hope.
All right, well, let us know. Going to the VA. All right, take care, Michael.
See you, Mike.
The idea that selfishness replaces love. Alan Sears, president of and CEO of the Alliance Defending Freedom, and former director, then Attorney General Edwin Meese III's commission, adds that the sexual union within marriage between a man and a woman is meant by the Creator to be an act of supreme love, giving, and of unity. It's a picture, if you will, of supreme selflessness. Virtually all advocates of secular sexual behavior center on its all-about-me philosophy rather than about mutual love and care for another. I thought that was a great statement. In years of public speaking, since that time, I've repeatedly referred to pornography as the true hate literature of our age because of its hatred and exploitation of human and the human person, regardless of size, shape, color, or gender. It reduces human beings to valueless commodities to be ogled at and then disposed of like a used tissue. But to me, that was a wow statement. And then he goes on, talks about the next section. Objections and rationalizations that are used by people, such as, well, it's not a real woman, it's just a picture. Or, well, I'm just curious, I'm not really lusting. Or, the stuff I look at isn't that bad, it's just soft porn, not hardcore. I was like, wow. So all this is very, very, very confrontational and very, very true. And it is an ethical issue. Any comments before we go on to letter D? All right, and this goes back to what you were talking about. The president formed a commission. And from what I read, over 60% of those who were on that commission suffered as a result of being on this commission.
They did. Yes, that's right. Dr. James Dobson said that he wished he had never looked at the material that he had to look at, because it stayed with, it's imprinted in his memory.
Yeah. Should governments make laws restricting pornography? And should pornographers be prosecuted? What's your takeaway, or what you...
I'm very surprised at Groom's position. It might be difficult to make or enforce any law against looking at pornography, but to just put it the way he does, I do not think Christians should advocate laws against looking at pornographic material, no matter how a person might obtain it. It completely ignores the relationship between supply and demand. We don't take that attitude even toward drug use. Most of the effort is against those that distribute drugs.
Unless it's
but
the
there's not an exclusive effort there. I mean, there is some.
But even now, that's changing. Now it's the government that's going to be the distributor of it.
At some level,
taxation.
Some drugs.
Yeah.
Well, what I'm saying is that there's not a complete ignoring of
the
use of drugs. And this does not seem very different to me to just say, no matter how a person gets the pornography, I don't understand his thinking there.
Yeah, I kind of took exception to that when I read it. But then at the same time, it kind of comes full circle there at the last paragraph where he says that, therefore, since pornography makes people more likely to commit violence against women or children, or more likely to commit rape, a strong argument can be made for enacting or maintaining laws against the production, distribution, and sale of pornographic materials. So if you have laws against those things, then the likelihood of someone obtaining it and looking at it, I don't know.
Well, that's true, but that's to say producing it is illegal, but owning it should be okay. That doesn't follow, I don't think.
I don't know. I didn't take it that way. But maybe I didn't read it close enough. I guess that's
you don't
way.
Create it, nobody's gonna look at it.
Well, they're gonna do a black market.
The argument there is if there's a demand for it, there will always be someone that produces it.
And it's true. And you just hit on
it if you can make money.
And let's just be honest, they evidently there's more money being made at this than there is fast food joints, which is ridiculous.
I think you could argue now that there's a lot more of it. You can't get a Big Mac on the internet.
Yeah. What about the prosecution of it?
Oh, gosh, if you could get a Big Mac on the internet, you'd all weigh 500 pounds.
It's the tea and tulip.
You can order it.
Total depravity.
And Uber delivers.
I guess that's true.
Yeah. Well, it goes back to the problem is total depravity, like brother said over here.
It's the tea and tulip.
And this is one of the things that, you know, I just... The idea, well, if it weren't for puritanical values and if there wasn't shame and guilt attached to it, there would be no incentive to do it.
Yeah, that's what I was saying about other cultures.
Right.
That's the point I was trying to make.
Yeah. so all this kind of ties in together. Let's go on to the practical steps to protect against pornography. I'm not familiar with the recent plug-in device called the Circle. Have any of y'all heard of it before? Where you can regulate every computer, every phone, every tablet within the home. That's interesting. There are other devices and gadgets, and I guess there's even apps that can monitor. But I think that one of the things that and he references on the bottom of page 794 in the footnotes, a really good article at Desiring God, and Tim Challis, who I gave you this article from, he references Tim Challis, Ask Me Anything, where he has an interview about pornography that's really helpful and how to overcome it and fight it within the Christian community. And there's a growing push for that. It really is. And he ends with letter G, freedom from pornography is possible. Somebody read that for me.
Finally, many Christian counseling ministries report significant success in helping people to gain freedom from addiction to pornography. It should not be surprising that such programs are often effective in helping born-again Christians, for Scripture promises that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Some reputable ministries that specialize in helping people overcome addiction to pornography include the following: Pure Hope, Pure Intimacy, and Seven Places. And it lists their websites after each title there.
One of the things I've tried to help individuals with is to read Romans chapter 6, where God says we've been purchased, that there God's put within us a moral law, that the Word of God established, and there's no excuse for sinning. Just because I'm forgiven doesn't mean I have the right to go ahead and sin. Well, I'm forgiven, it'll be covered, so I can sin. So you read Romans 6, and then you read Romans 7, where the great apostle Paul admits that in his flesh he struggles with sin, and it's because of the law that he struggles with sin, and he repeats this cycle of doing that which I desire, knowing that it's wrong. Oh God, help me out of this, you know, that my flesh wars against my spirit. And then there's Romans 8, that victory comes not by our effort, but by the Holy Spirit of God. Then there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that the Spirit, the law of the Spirit is greater than the law of sin and the flesh. And so the victory comes ultimately through the Holy Spirit giving us victory. Not just trying to suppress, say it's no, it's wrong. But so all that ties into the idea of putting sin to death. One of the things that the reasons I wanted to end was having us look at this article. So for those who are listening, this article is called Here Are 8 Sins You Commit When You Look at Porn. We know that pornography is an ugly and harmful sin. We know that those who indulge in porn have committed the sin of lust. But there's much more to it than that. And when you open your browser and begin to look at images and videos, you're sinning in a way that goes far beyond lust. Here are 8 sins you commit when you look at porn. I just wanted to walk through those with you. He lists 8 of them. The first one is what?
You commit the sin of idolatry.
Yeah. And we talked about that a moment ago. What's the second one?
You commit the sin of adultery.
Yeah, and Grudem talked about that also. When you look, and Jesus also said, you know, you connect lust and adultery. When you look, you see. It goes back to that original sin in the Garden of Eden. There was the fruit hanging on the tree. She was enticed by what she saw. And in that a whole of the Ezekiel that we looked at earlier today. So there's a sin of adultery. What's the next sin?
You commit the sin of deceit.
Yeah, read the next little descriptor there. Deceit is the act of concealing or misrepresenting your actions. Because pornography generates shame, you will hide it. You will seek to cover it up. You will refuse to confess it. And when you erase your browsing history to keep others from finding out, when you use it in secret, all this is perpetuating the sin of deceit. What's the next one?
You commit the sin of theft.
What do you mean by that?
That's interesting.
Read that.
The porn industry is being badly damaged by
piracy, by
people illegally distributing copyrighted material. Some estimates say that for every one video that is downloaded legally, 5 are downloaded illegally. Only 60% of the illegal downloads are of pornographic content. But we can't be glad that the industry is in dire straits. We have no right to participate in such theft. For God says clearly, you shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. When you use porn, you are almost definitely watching material that has been stolen, and in that way, you're participating in its theft.
I've never heard that before.
Whenever you watch a DVD, there's an FBI statement at the front of it.
Yeah.
And often there's a statement from the industry that says, big thing, piracy is not a victimless crime. I never thought of pornographers as being the victims. But I guess theft is theft. So.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
My teenagers are going to ask, what's the DVD?
Yeah.
All right, what about the next one?
Technology.
You commit the sin of greed. Sexual sin is greed. It's a form of taking advantage of another person to defraud them.
That's an interesting statement.
It is, isn't it?
I've thought before that this kind of thing is a lot like cannibalism. It's consuming someone, consuming their life. Often their life has been consumed by the pornographer.
Yeah. I read an article on one of my Christian things about the sadness of this. There's an 18-year-old boy who's downstairs, and they've been kicked out of their house. They're living with their grandmother. He's getting into it with his grandmother about not wanting to eat what she had fixed for him for dinner. Meanwhile, mom is upstairs making money to support her heroin addiction by producing her own illicit website in the upstairs bedroom so that she can feed her drug addiction. It's just what you just called a minute ago, it's a cycle of consumption that leaves people... Like Grudem or Charles One said, used up and cast aside like an old tissue.
A little sentence that caught my eye and underlined it there under the sin of adultery.
Uh-huh.
Pornography is lust and exists to foster lust.
Yeah.
It just like itself perpetuates.
The next sin he talks about is the sin of sloth. How in the world, I've never heard this associated with pornography, the sin of sloth. What's he talking about there? Recalled to redeem the time. Ephesians 5:16 commands us to live lives that are reasonable, responsible, make the most of every moment. Whereas sloth is always considered a laziness, an unwillingness to use time well. It reflects a willingness to use time for destructive instead of constructive purposes. So in that way, pornography is slothful. It's a misuse of time. Wow. Using precious moments, hours, and days for harm instead of for help. It fosters sin instead of killing sin. That's a very interesting view there. What about the sin of sexual assault? What did you think about his illustration? Read that, his illustration there. A person who drives.
A person who drives a getaway car for a bank, a band of bank robbers will rightly be charged with murder for anyone who is killed in committing the crime. The person who voluntarily watches sexual assault for purpose of titillation is rightly guilty of sexual assault, and a knowledge and quantity of pornography is violent in nature, displaying men taking advantage of women. Sometimes these women have volunteered for such degradation, and sometimes they're forced or raped into it. To watch such horrifying smut is to be a participant in it and to bear the moral blemish of it.
That's heartbreaking, isn't it? And a lot of the sex slave, the sex trafficking is used for the violent aspects of it, and it's not acting. That's very, very disheartening and sad. And then his last one, he says, is you commit sin of ignoring the Holy Spirit. Somebody read that.
As a Christian, you have the tremendous honor and advantage of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. One of the ways the Spirit ministers to you is in giving you an internal warning against sin. Paul assures that the Spirit warns against sexual sin in particular, then provides a stern caution. Therefore, whoever disregards this warning, in brackets, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. To commit sexual sin is to ignore the Holy Spirit, to actively suppress His voice as He warns that you need not and should not commit this sin. He provides everything necessary to resist this temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. To resist the Spirit and ignore His ministry to you is a serious offense against a holy God.
Now, he ends in a very positive way that gives hope. So I wanted to end our session today by somebody reading that last paragraph.
It is sinful to lust after another person and to enable us lust through pornography. Yet the sin bound up in pornography goes far deeper than mere lust. It extends to idolatry, adultery, deceit, theft, greed, sloth, sexual violence, and ignoring the Holy Spirit, as in Romans 14:12, which warns, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Thankfully, what God demands, God provides. That's worth underlining.
Mm-hmm.
And He does so through the gospel. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ can have confidence that Christ has satisfied our account, that He has satisfied God's wrath against our sin, and that He has provided us with His own righteousness. Yet we must also know that He has done this not so we can remain in our sin, but that we can be, that we can put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24.
So I thought that was helpful. So what I did is I shrunk it down to 60% and I glued it into the back section of this chapter of this book because I just wanted to keep that with me. So I just thought it was helpful.
One little thing that just caught my eye as I was reading the end of the chapter, you know, a lot of the chapters have special terms that he highlights.
Yes.
This one, under special terms, none.
None. Oh, I didn't catch that. On page 796?
Yeah.
None.
None. I thought that was... That's good.
I did like his choice of hymns.
Amen. Oh, me too.
Amen.
So, just for the benefit of those who are listening... the hymn that he chose to end, and I love this about Grudem. He ends every ethical discussion with a hymn, and this hymn is what? Is what?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, and applying this towards the ethical issue of pornography, I thought was good. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior. And life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I thought that was very apt.
The end of that next verse is, over us sin no more hath dominion. For more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you. He promised.
Yeah, I thought it was very, very applicable. Very good, very apt.
Make it more true.
That is a good application. All right, well, thank you all for being a part of this discussion and going through this work with me. And it has been, I hope this has been helpful in your sanctification. And it really is. This is something I never thought of going through this big, thick book on Christian ethics as being great discipleship material. But I'm becoming more and more convinced it really is good discipleship material.
Yeah. Well, that, I was going to mention that really hit me as I concluded this chapter, you saying that. I'm like, yeah, this is great discipleship material.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, thank you all. Who'll pray and dismiss us?
Just one more thing.
Okay.
Back at the first is referencing Ezekiel 23.
Right.
In this systematic study Bible here, it talks about in Ezekiel 23, the headline is sin, unfaithfulness, and at the where it goes through the story of the two sisters, and referencing, you know, Israel, Jerusalem, Judah. At the very bottom it says theology for life. From the biblical story's beginning to its end, God wants his people's hearts. Let us give him ours promptly and sincerely.
Amen. Amen. Mike, you close it up.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much this day that we've come to study. Thank you, Brother Darren, as he leads us, continue to bless him. Lord, just help us all to be faithful to your word. Lord, be good witnesses throughout the community. Lord, that people will see Jesus in what we say. And Lord, be with the ones we've mentioned here today. Be with their doctors, the ones that wait on, be with their families. Lord, just let us go from here encouraged to serve you better. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.